Friends, the section that we come to in Ephesians today is addressed to husbands and to wives. If you're here for the very first time this Sunday, a few months back, the pastors decided together to go straight through one letter of the Bible in hopes of learning together. And we decided to deal with each and every part that it addresses. And of course, I know that not everyone here is a husband or a wife, but I would ask that nonetheless you listen carefully. Some of you are too young, but someday. Some of you were in marriages that ended badly. You also are invited to listen, to attend to what God might give to you in this time. Whether you're ever going to be married again or not, some of you have a seat that's empty beside you because your spouse is not there. All of you, even those who are not married, can benefit this morning, either for what's ahead or, please listen now, all of you will know someone who's married. And maybe what God teaches you and helps you receive this morning will enable you to be a guide and a help to others who are married. Because those of us who are married, can we admit we need help? The reason that Paul addresses this subject as he does is because there were couples in Ephesus who were married, and marriage is challenging. And what the apostle wanted was for every individual to thrive in the way that God intended. And when marriages are healthy and strong and life-giving, there's nothing like it to light the whole world on fire and make it magnificent. And when they're not, there's nothing that can be as destructive. And so Paul addressed himself to husband and wife in order to build up couples so they would have lives of love and joy and peace together. Before we address the text, I have some requests of those who are married and who are listening. The first is that you should listen with grace, because your spouse will get some of these things wrong, and so will you. The gospel is an antidote to shame. It comes to you and to me, and it says, you are no longer permitted to use shame as a tool against those around you who are getting it wrong, and you are completely free from now on of the burden of putting shame upon yourself. So before we go forward, would you agree to listen with grace? Yes or no? Okay, second request of you. Okay, what was the first one again? Thank you. The second is don't compare. Most marriages have elements which are unsatisfying in them. Not just yours. Pastors who listen to people know this, that most people whose marriages are not great look around and think that everyone else's is way better. But that's not true. It's just not the case. For a wide variety of reasons, close relationships cause as much stress as they do joy. You didn't shout amen. But that's not a reason to give up. It's not. Instead, it's a call to learn and to be willing to work and change. There are some cases where the only future for a relationship is for it to dissolve. And that's true. But in my experience, most couples have lots of unexplored strategies to try out, which could make everything different. And I hope today that you'll pick up some of those. Okay? Agreed? Third request, if you're not willing to do this last one, you will pick up nothing that's helpful. It is that you should listen for you and not for someone else. Listen for how you are called to grow and improve, not for what someone else should be hearing in this moment. Maybe you'll hear something and think, oh, those liberals should hear this, or oh, those conservatives should listen up. Don't worry about that. All that will do is keep you from hearing what God might want to say to you. God help you if you're listening only for your spouse. There's words here directed toward wives, husbands. Don't make that the one part of the sermon that you remember and listen to. And vice versa. As Paul addresses himself to the husbands, to the wives, listen for you and not for them. Let their growth and their improvement be in God's hands. Would you agree to that? Okay, then we can get into the text. Scripture addresses directly both partners in the relationship to teach them how to grow and thrive in the way that God meant for them to. So if you're not growing and thriving, again, don't shame yourself. God wants you to improve. Agreed? Okay. Paul begins his address in verse 21 like this. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'm only going to start there with one verse because everything which follows is under the heading of this beginning idea and imperative which is set forth. Relationships require cooperation. When you have two people together who both have wills, now and then one will have to give in or yield to the other. And the imperative right here at the beginning in verse 21 is addressed to that fact. It's these two words together in English, be subject. The word there in Greek was used widely in antiquity, and it had a very, very wide range of meaning. On the one hand, that verb could refer to the relationship between a slave and a master, where the slave was submissive and servile in every single way to the superior authority of the master. On the other side of that word's work, it can depict the relationship between two people who are equal in battle, two officers who are going in a military engagement standing side by side when one decides to give way to the other because they know better in this instance than that. Do you see the wide range? In Greek, the verb is hypotassimi, and its literal meaning is to yield to or give way. Instead of insisting on your will, let theirs determine the direction. Now, that's what it means to be subject to. Now, please notice carefully that the giving way at the start of this section to husbands and wives is mutual, extended from both parties in the pair to the other. Be subject, look, to one another. It's important to lift this because what Paul is depicting is an appeal to true cooperation between two responsible and totally free agents, both of whom are willing to yield to the other as the situation requires. And that must be borne in mind because the subjection which is taught here was completely countercultural in Paul's day. In his time, the expectation was always that in marriages, the subjection only ever went one way, from the wife to the husband. She was always the one to give in and never the other way around. But here, surprisingly, the apostle begins his treatment of marriage with a stunning equality and mutuality between the two. It is be subject to one another. It's not a picture of servile submissiveness of the inferior to the superior. It's mutual humility and openness and regard for one another because of the God-given dignity in both parties. Would you try for a moment to picture what it might be like for you to take that to heart in your relationship to your spouse? Or if you don't have one, what it might be to be in a relationship with someone like that someday? The most important thing to add to that picture of mutuality is the ground or the rationality for it, which Paul evokes, which is not his own goodwill. It's not that he's nicer than everybody else. He refers instead to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. That's where this call to be in this kind of relationship to one another comes from. Look at what Paul says. He tells those who will read to take this attitude toward one another out of reverence to Christ, for Christ, excuse me. Our Greek behind this English translation is slightly different. That word reverence in English is the Greek word phobia. Do you know what that word means? Out of fear for Christ. Your calling for how to be in relationship to that person you're closest to is offered with this rationale, out of fear for Christ, take this to heart. Now, the reason it's changed to reverence here is fear, as we often use that word, is the anticipation that I'm going to be harmed if I don't get things right. Maybe that person or that force will put against me violence that will be destructive. There's no place for that whatsoever when it comes to Christ. Christ's attitude toward us has already been established in the letter written to the Ephesian church. He is a tender-hearted father who looks upon each and every one of us with this will to adopt us as his own child. His love for us is unwavering. You don't have to be afraid that he's going to do anything against you that will be bad for you. But the fear is related to his power. He is the one who has authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Paul says that in Ephesians. He is the one before whom we will stand accountable for every deed of ours. And the reason this is the ground for this teaching here is because of the high importance that's placed by Jesus and by God upon the way that we treat the people who are closest to us in our lives. That's how much God cares about the way you treat your wife or your husband, that you should have in mind that Christ is the one who calls you to this, and he calls you to it out of love, but you ought to take this seriously. This calling is as serious as it gets. Before Christ himself, you regard this instruction. Here we go on to Paul's differentiation. He begins by addressing the wives, and then he'll go on to address the husbands. And so let's start in verses 22 and following with what he says to the wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Can you tell that we're dealing with some dangerous material here? If we hadn't just read verse 21, we could just lift these two phrases, wives, subject yourselves, the husband is the head, and use them as a rationale for removing the humanity and dignity of women. Do you know that that happens? It does. Listen, one of the first meetings I had when I became a pastor in Red Bank was with an old high school friend. She'd heard that I became a pastor and asked if we could meet for coffee. She had a bruise on her face and a cast on her arm. She'd become a Christian in college and married a youth pastor who got violent when he drank too much. And he had broken her arm. And the church where he worked, the lead pastor, told her, he is the head, you submit to him, stay with him. And she said to me, what do you think? And so this is dynamite, this stuff, in the sense of how potentially destructive it is. The only way to arrive at a position that says to a woman like that, you should stay in your place, is to derive your understanding of marriage relationships from somewhere other than the Bible. For one thing, do you see how it says wives be subject to? You see that up there? In Greek, the verb subject is not even in verse 22. It's only in verse 21, be subject to one another. The reason the editors did this is, in case you just read 22, they carry the verb over. But if you want to just take 22 by itself, it says wives to your husbands as to the Lord. You'd have to put the verb in from verse 21. It has to be mutual. And not only that, but the fact that Paul derives his ethics from Jesus makes it utterly and absolutely impossible that anyone could use these words to abuse or push down or subject one person to their will and their dominance in any way other than what would promote their thriving and their peace and their goodness. Do you see that? Here, all we need to do to see why it would be wrong to take it in that way is to just look carefully at what's written. Because what's written is not wives, be subject to your husbands. No. Here, be subject to your husbands, look carefully. Just as Christ is the head of the church, that is the way in which wives are to be subject to their husbands. In that qualified way, Just as in Greek, it's the preposition of comparison, it's kathos, it means in the same way that. Paul's saying here, the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. How is Christ the head of the church? He is not ever domineering, authoritarian, destructive, self-centered, mean-spirited, violent, or dangerous. And so any application of this that would imply a kind of submission in that sense is ruled out, because it is only as Jesus is the head that the husband is meant to be the head to whom the wife is subject. Now, keep that in mind for a moment, and wives, try to imagine how you could yield, how you could be willing to give way to your husband insofar as he is head in the same way Christ was of the church. Of course, it raises the question, how was Christ head of the church? Now, thankfully, we don't have to fill that in. It's actually very clear in the fourth chapter of Ephesians how Christ functioned as the head. There, Paul describes in detail that is specific and concrete the way in which Christ exercised his authority as head in the church. And now he wants you, wives, to imagine yourselves willing to yield and give way to your husband as he serves in this same role with you. Here, let me make this concrete. Here's the first thing that Paul says about how husbands, how Christ is the head of the church in a way that wives submit to their husbands. It says this, Christ is the head as he shares gifts, equipping the church for service. When your husband works at taking steps to equip you as a family to serve, mobilizing what you have to be a benefit to other people, your calling is to get involved and be willing to move forward with him in that way. Now, here's a second one. Christ, as the head of the church, promotes unity and harmony within the diverse body. Wives, when your husband takes steps to promote unity and harmony for you too, would you let him have a victory? Would you work with him? Maybe his idea isn't your idea, but give way, be yielding, work together. Christ, as the head, encourages growth in the church by creating opportunities for the expression of individuality. Maybe he's clumsy, maybe he does it differently than you would, but when your husband opens space for you, for greater breadth in your relationship, when he takes a risk, be willing to follow. Move forward with him. Christ is the head as he invites engagement of all the various aspects of the body. When your husband says, let's try this new thing, let's move in a healthy way, work at expanding, don't get stuck. Christ is the head, this is the last one, as he builds the body to be ever more loving. Wives, whenever your husband creates an opportunity for love, make it easy for him. Let him succeed. Being subject to your husband, as scripture guides here, means yielding to the steps he takes, which are like the steps Christ himself took to build up and love the church, giving way to him like an officer standing side by side in a battle together rather than face to face against one another. There's so many battles around us. Decide, wives, every opportunity I can take to fight beside him rather than against him, I'm going to take that step. These are the pathways that Paul sets forth, that scripture calls you to, as you decide to yield to and give way to this husband of yours as the head in the same way that Christ was head of the church. Can you envision it, even one step? Now, I know that there's at least one and maybe more of you who are listening who say, my husband never does any of those things. I can't subject myself to him in any way. He's so far away from God, it would be disastrous for me to do so. The truth is, that happens too. The first year I was a pastor, there was a woman who came to church, and I asked her if she had a family. She said, yes, but please don't ask. And I asked. And then she said, my husband thinks I'm shopping. He forbids me to come to church. I said, awesome, keep lying. If hearing all of this as a wife makes you think, it just magnifies my grief because I have none of this. Please promise me that you'll read the first three verses of Ephesians 4. Okay, this is where Paul says, this is what worthy living looks like. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with him in love, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity in the bond of peace that the Spirit gives. And ask God to help that happen in you. You can certainly ask God to help him, but never until you're also asking for God to help you. Okay, we're going to move to husbands now, as Paul does. After laying this out for the husbands, the wives in verses 22 to 24, he turns to the husbands. And this, men, and this is for me too, this is the shape of our subjection to our wives because we fear Christ. And I say that again because even though the language shifts slightly, verse 21 still counts for us, be subject to one another. So here it is. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Just as he did for the wives, Paul starts addressing the husbands by talking about Jesus. Not talking about them, but directing their attention toward Jesus, the model and the ground upon which you will become faithful to your calling with your wife, which is, in a word, through all of those words, your calling is to love her. He says it twice in these verses, and then he'll say it once more at the end. Love her, love her, love her. That's your calling. And the way that Paul talks about what that looks like here, it actually takes the form of a hymn. And that's clearer in the original language. But these phrases, these depictions of what Christ's love for the church does take the form of a song because it's beyond expression in any other way than the poetry of singing. All of the benevolent accomplishments of Jesus Christ for the church. Men, listen and imagine. Here's the calling. Jesus' love is all the steps he takes to clean and restore the church. His love is the true word he speaks, which lifts her and makes her splendid. His love is the renewing grace, which takes away spot and wrinkle, setting her apart, brilliant and alive without blemish or imperfection. This is what Christ's love for the church does. And husbands, Paul tells us to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. No pressure, fellas. Can you do this? I hoped someone was going to shout, no way. And if someone else had shouted, yes, we can, both are true. And take this to heart. And it goes for the wives too. The only way any of us can do what we're called to do by God is with his help. You struggle and try for this and you will fail. I know some of you right now are looking at the failures behind you and you're already breaking the first rule that I asked you to agree to, which was to listen with grace. I don't mean to minimize the things that we do that are wrong, but I do mean to say that we should be hopeful because what God calls us to, he provides the capacity for as well. And what he wants for us is for us to thrive. Listen, if Jesus is the model and the pattern for us to follow in our love for one another, husbands to wives and wives to husbands, should we be surprised that marriage is really hard and really disappointing and sometimes feels like being crucified? We shouldn't be. So let's be mature, Of course it will be difficult. The road that Jesus walked was difficult, but it was good. And here husbands are told to love, to love, to love like Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for it. Look, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that's the model. Let's get that. There we go. Boom. See that? That's the pattern for us. In the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The phrase there, gave himself up, in Greek, it's parodidomai, and that verb literally means to hand over. In the sense of taking a resource or an asset and putting it in another person's hands so that it's at their disposal and they can use it in the way that will benefit them. Men, that's what we're told to do with our lives, just as Christ did for the church. We are called to do that for our wives. Can you see how foolish it would be to claim, well, I'm the head and I get what I want? No, that's not paradidomai. That's not handing over. That's grasping after. And it is true that sometimes men make the mistake of saying, well, I'm the head and I get whatever I want. And then they demand and they put expectations on their wives that are absurd. Don't do that. No, absolutely no. But hand over. What would that look like? Think and be imaginative and be creative here, men. Think of how Christ handed himself over for the church. And this is your calling for how to love your wife. Here, Christ said this, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom. Ransom in that sense is something that achieves freedom for that other one. Can you try, men, to picture doing that? Serving in such a way that creates freedom for her. Jesus' love is his willingness to serve. Here's another one. Jesus never considered his status, his standing, something to be grasped. It says so in Philippians. Instead, he emptied himself and he humbled himself. Love her by humbling yourself. Be humble. When your mind says, I don't deserve this, I'm above this nonsense, humble yourself. Here, Jesus loves the church by choosing not to keep a record of wrongs, but by forgiving and then forgiving and then forgiving again. Love her by forgiving her. Jesus never lifted himself up above others, even though he could have. He had every right to. Instead, he lowered himself as low as anyone ever could be lowered. The story of washing the disciples' feet is a thing that slaves do. So men, there is no deed that love calls you to which is too low for you. You're not above anything when it comes to loving the wife that God has called you to love. He went all the way to rescue those with wavering faith. Keep going to love her. And the moment your mind or your inner voice says, I don't deserve this, and this isn't how it should be, what about me? Just think of Christ and say, Jesus, help me. And don't pray that out loud when you're around her. That's not gonna work. But I mean it, inside, do it. This is how Jesus loved the church. This is how you are called to love your wife. Serve, humility, forgiveness, set aside your rights, care for her needs, be generous in every way, mercy and grace always. Can you see how that path could lead to such joy and goodness? Again, direct your attention to yourselves. Look at how Paul ends this section, verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself. You've heard that expression, happy wife, happy life. Maybe pragmatically that's here. It's true. When she thrives, you thrive. But there's something deeper going on here. It's not only because of that. There's a theological rationale for why Paul says that. To love her is to love you. It's because true love, and this goes in both directions, true love unites two people into one. And this is mysterious, but he goes on to say it as he develops the idea in verses 29 and following. Look at what he says. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and to the church. Paul is thinking back to Genesis and to that very first couple and the great mystery of the union that comes with true love, where two individuals retaining their unique identities and personalities merge so that there is a new creation as two are united to one flesh. This mysterious union that maintains differentiation finds expression in what Paul calls a mystery, which he applies to Christ and the church, because this mystery, before it's something that you experience with your spouse, has already been achieved by Christ for the church. Think with me for a moment. Love as laying down one's life, giving, bearing with, being generous, all of that, all of it, has been done already by Christ for the church. That's us. And what that means, dear friends, because of that, there is nothing that we are called to, nothing that is called of the wives or of the husbands that has not been done already on our behalf by Jesus Christ perfectly. And insofar as we are united to Christ in faith, that means we are connected to the one who is able to give us the power and the resources and the strength to do the thing he calls us to. Friends, lean on Jesus when the way gets hard. And it will. If you try to love and if you try to give in and give way and grow together, the way will be hard. But thank God, it's a way that the pioneer and perfecter of our faith has already walked on our behalf. And it's the way that he's walking with us. And if we are connected to him, united to him by faith, by trusting him, then at every single step, he is willing and able to give us what we need to do it. Whatever it was for you as you listened, maybe there's a wife who has a hard time trusting her husband's judgments, and so she's never yielding, and maybe it's time to take a step in that direction, even if he fails, to give him that. Maybe it's a husband who's self-centered and keeps thinking of his own needs before hers. Remember, you're not listening for your husband or for your wife. You're listening for you. Agreed? Then say right now, in your heart, you can say, Jesus, help me with this one. His will is to help you, and his capacity is perfect. Let him be the one who carries you. Let him be the one who perfects the work that he calls you to in your heart, and walk with him. Trust him. Let him build you up and see what happens. Be empowered by his Spirit to do what only he can do and has done already for the church and will do in you as you trust him. The section ends with a kind of summary of our calling, first to the husband and then to the wife. It's in verse 33. Let's look at that together, where he says, each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Now, we have to be careful about differentiating too strictly between what Paul says to the wives and what Paul says to the husbands. Someone might say, well, only the husbands are supposed to love and only the wives are supposed to respect. All you need to do is think about it for just a minute. Is there any love that doesn't always issue out in genuine and true respect? Is there any respect that's real that doesn't emerge from true love? So obviously, fellas, don't say, well, I don't need to respect her. It didn't say so in the Bible. No, love her as yourself. If you know Jesus' summary of the law, he was asked, what's the most important commandment? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as, help me fellas, as yourself. Here, Paul at the end is saying, of all the neighbors, here's the one that God wants you to focus on most. Here's the one that you should focus on most, men. With the same natural instincts that you give to yourself, the same grace you give to yourself, give to her. The same concern that's always falling on you, give that to her. This is the neighbor you're called above all. To the wives, he says, respect your husbands. Of course, that includes love, but think about it a little more pointed. Respect. That's when you treat the other with belief and confidence and an outlook and generosity that's really positive, maybe more than they deserve. But what anyone who respects another person will discover over time is that people tend to rise to the way you treat them. Believe, go on believing, hope, go on hoping, respect. Love and respect one another. When that's sincere, the effect that happens, and now husbands and wives, the effect that happens when we love one another, when we respect one another, when we are subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, is that the work of God happens in us. And we're built up and encouraged and strengthened for good in the world. This calling, and I speak as a married person, it's a calling that is full of challenge, but it is also full of peace and joy when Christ is the Lord. Not abstractly, but in your life. And so we're going to pray now that that'll be the outcome of our time together. Let's join our hearts in prayer. God, I ask that all who are married, who are here gathered together or listening at a distance, would be built up for their love for one another through the time that we've spent in your word. I ask that wives and husbands would be equipped by your calling to treat one another with love and respect, to let Christ and his way be the guide and also the ground upon which they endeavor to love one another truly. Build husbands and wives up. Build couples up in their love for one another so that they experience joy and peace and burn brightly in the world, bringing goodness and grace everywhere they go. And then, God, for those who have, as we've listened, whose hearts are heavy, either because they're lonely and have never found someone and maybe are called always to be single, or because they had a marriage that fell apart and broke their hearts, or because they've lost a spouse to death. For each and every one of those, I pray that your tender spirit would be present, gracious and gentle, like a loving mother holding a wounded child, nurturing and healing and restoring. Feed us on your spirit, I pray, oh God, so that we would grow and move forward with joy in Christ. And I ask for this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.